The last several months we've been going through Romans, and the first 11 chapters are doctrines and the teachings of God that He wants us to believe and to know. And then chapter 12 through 16 is what do we do about all this doctrine that we've learned. Paul does something similar in Ephesians, where he writes in the first three chapters, theology and doctrine, what we are to believe, and then in chapters 4 through 6, what we're supposed to do. You could say that the first three chapters of Ephesians are orthodoxy, and the last three chapters are orthopraxy. Romans is divided in a very similar fashion. The first 11 chapters is what God wants us to know and believe, and then the last 12 through 16 is what we should do about it. Puts theology and doctrine first, because what we believe in our heart of hearts dictates what we're going to do. Now, that doesn't mean if you study theology or if you study the Bible, you'll end up doing what it says, because you have to believe it in order for it to affect your life. But in reverse, if you believe the wrong things, that will affect your life in an adverse way. So Paul puts doctrine first. Here's what I want you to know, and here's what I want you to believe. And then in chapter 12, verse 1 and following, this is what I want you to do as a result or as a consequence. And you know as well as I do that Jesus taught that there were two men who built a house. One built a house on sand, and another built a house on rock. And the storms came, and the rain came, and the floods came. And the house that was built on sand washed away, and the house that was built on rock stood. What was the difference between the two houses? Both houses heard the word of God. Both men heard the word of God. But only one of them did the word of God. James tells us, be not hearers only of the word, but doers. So, theology, orthodoxy, must always be followed up by orthopraxy, that is, righteous living. So we're going to look at that in these last chapters of the book of Romans. Up until this point, Paul has been rehearsing the mercies of God. And so he starts chapter 12, verse 1, by saying this, therefore I urge you, brethren. He's pleading with them. He's begging them. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We're going to unpack that verse. We're only going to get to verse 1 today. And we're only going to deal with one word in verse 1. Mercies. Mercies. But notice his appeal and the logic of it. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, based on the mercies of God. I've just given you 11 chapters of mercy. Based upon all that you've learned in those 11 chapters, the logical thing to do, the reasonable thing to do, King James says, which is your reasonable service of worship. The NIV and the New American Standard, which I'm using today, says spiritual service of worship. It's the Greek word logikein, where we get the word logic. And it can mean reasonable service of worship, or it can mean intelligent service of worship. Either way, Paul is saying, based upon the mercies of God, that should motivate you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I believe he's talking about reasonable service of worship, which would be like this. Paul's saying the logical thing for you to do after hearing how good God is to you, is to devote everything you are to Him in service to His glory. It's your logical service of worship. It's your reasonable service of worship. And if you don't present your bodies as a holy and living sacrifice, you're irrational. Anybody who's heard how good God is and then refuses to present themselves as a living sacrifice to that God has lost his mind if he doesn't do so. But I don't want to focus on that today. We'll look at that later. I want to rehearse for you the mercies of God that Paul lists for us in these first 11 chapters. And as I told the first service, I'm only going to give you about 10% of the mercies I found. There are quite a few more than I'm able to cover in a survey, but my goal is for you to take a sampling of it, and that would then catapult you into verse 1 of chapter 12 to present your body as a holy and living sacrifice. Now, we use Christian jargon sometimes without defining it. How many of you have heard the word grace since you've been a Christian? Okay? And how many of you have heard the word mercy? Very common terms in the Christian vocabulary. But many times we don't stop to define the words. What is grace? Grace is when God gives you something good that you don't deserve. Unmerited favor. God gives you something good that you don't deserve. Sometimes we use mercy as a synonym for grace, but it isn't. Mercy is when God withholds from you the bad stuff that you do deserve. So grace is God giving you good things you don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding the bad that you do deserve. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So what do we deserve? We deserve death. What does God give us instead? Mercy. So mercy can be said to be God withholding the bad, and grace is God giving you the good. Giving you the good you don't deserve and withholding the bad that you do. Now, somebody asked me after the first service, sounds like all the mercies of God are things God does for us that are good. I thought mercy was God withholding. But you see, here's the point. What I'm going to teach you this morning is not something that God withholds from us, but actually something that God gives us that can be counted as a mercy, because God has to be merciful before he can be gracious. And so, in every act of God's grace, it is preceded by his mercy. So that all that God does in his grace can be said to be merciful. Are you with me? So if he gives us love, that's gracious. But it's only gracious because he first was merciful by not giving us what we deserved. So he withholds our punishment so that he can bestow upon us grace. So it could be said like this. All graces are mercies, but not all mercies are grace. Now, I'm not going to explain that. You'll just have to figure it out yourself, because I don't have time. I've got to work through several verses that I want to share with you to show you the mercies of God. Because Paul's whole appeal in chapter 12, verse 1 is this. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Why should I, Paul? Because God is so merciful. And if you understand his mercy, it will be the logical and reasonable and rational thing to do to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. But if you don't know what those mercies are, you may want to pause and you may want to refrain. You may be tempted to say, why should I? So let's go through some of those mercies. Number one, Romans 1:7. This is all on the screen. I encourage you to use your Bible so you don't get spoiled by looking at PowerPoint slides, and so you'll know where to find things in the Bible. But one of the mercies of God is that he loves us. That is a mercy. It's a sign of his mercy that he withheld our punishment so that he could love us. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:5, and the hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God is a mercy. For God so loved the world. We just had that quoted earlier in our service when Doug was praying for the men. Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? How about tribulation, distress, or peril, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword? How about height, or depth, or any other created thing? No, absolutely nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's a mercy of God. Romans 1:6, we were called. We were called by God out of darkness into his light. That's a mercy of God. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you. Romans 3:24. We had the grace of God poured out upon us. That's a mercy. Being justified by a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace started your walk with Jesus Christ, but grace is something that you don't just do once. Grace is something that in which you stand from the beginning of your salvation to the end. Grace is something you stand in. It is a present and ongoing condition that God is committed to keeping you in his grace. Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. No matter how heinous your sin, no matter how deep your sin, God's grace abounds all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 2:4, the kindness of God is a mercy. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You know, every now and then you meet a person who says, in fact, I can't recall who said this. It was someone in the early years of the church. It was an antagonist to the church. He said, I tested God. I said, God, If you're a righteous and holy God, I'm going to live in disobedience to you to see if you're in fact just and righteous. And I tried it, and I didn't get punished. I didn't get scorched. I didn't get torched. And so I have to conclude God is one who doesn't disapprove of sin. And what he was doing was making the mistake that God's tolerance and forbearance and patience is an indication of his approval. It's not necessarily an indication of his approval. God is a forbearing, patient God who wants all men to come to the knowledge of faith and is waiting for people to be saved. But don't ever take God's silence or his inactivity as an indication of his approval. He may just be fattening you up for the day of slaughter. Right? The cattle that are fed day by day by day by the rancher could take his kindness as an indication that he has no malintent toward them until the day of slaughter. Don't ever take God's kindness for granted. His kindness is designed to lead you to repentance. It isn't an indication that he approves of what you're doing. And I know, I've been in the ministry for 25 years, and I know Christian after Christian after Christian who continues down the wrong path, and they continue down that path because they think God does not disapprove. And the reason they think God doesn't disapprove is because he hasn't taken them to the woodshed. And they interpret God's inactivity as approval. Well, it isn't. God will eventually deal with you as he does with all of his children. Hebrews 12 says, God disciplines those whom he loves. And he chastises every son whom he receives. And all discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who've been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God cannot let his children walk down the wrong path indefinitely. He will discipline. He will chastise. And so don't misinterpret his kindness as approval. It's designed to lead you to repentance. And yet it is a mercy. It's a mercy. Because if God treated us according to what we deserved, when we deserved it, there would never be kindness on his part. The wages of sin is death. Romans 11:22, behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness. Propitiation is also one of God's mercies. What is a propitiation? God is just and he cannot countenance sin. He must deal with it. And inevitably he will. When God finally deals with sin, he will be satisfied because his justice will have been met. Now, he's long-suffering, and so he doesn't always deal with it immediately. And the reason he's long-suffering is he's waiting for us to repent. But at some point, God's going to draw a line in the sand and say, enough is enough. And he's going to deal with our sin. Now, for the Christian, God has already dealt with our sin right there. And that's why the Bible describes Jesus as a propitiation for our sins. Jesus took our sins upon himself, and he died for our sins, and he took the wrath of God for our sins, and therefore he satisfied the justice of God, and therefore can be called a propitiation. And so Romans 3:25 says, God displayed him as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he had passed over the sins previously committed. So being forgiven is another of God's mercies. Romans 4:7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Do you understand what that means? Forgiven. Have you ever needed forgiveness from someone other than God? And the relationship was hindered and there were barriers to the relationship until forgiveness was requested and forgiveness was received. How does that feel when somebody says to you, I forgive you? It's freeing, isn't it? You just take an eraser and wipe that grease off the whiteboard. You don't even see a smudge. It's just clean. Clean slate. You get to start over. That's what happened in Jesus Christ. For those who receive Christ by faith, you are forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. How does he not take your sin into account? Because he already took it into account in Christ, if you know Christ. If you don't know Christ, he will take your sin into account when you die. God will deal with sin. The question is, how will he deal with it? Will he deal with it through Jesus, or will he deal with it through you? It's your choice. You can have your sins propitiated by Christ, or you can have your sins punished for eternity in hell. That's your choice. God would have you come to Christ. Not only were we forgiven, but we were freed from sin. Do you know what your life was like before you came to Christ? You couldn't not sin. Sin was your nature. Even the good that you did was a sin because it wasn't done for the glory of God. But we were freed not just from our sins and the penalty of our sins, but in Christ, Paul makes the point in Romans 6, we were freed from the power of sin. So that now you have the ability not to sin. Where did you get that ability? Through the power of God that he pours out upon you through his Holy Spirit when you trust Christ as your Savior and Lord. So Paul can say, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:18. Romans 6:22. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. We are also reconciled to God. Reconciliation. It's a good word. There have not been many people in my life that I had to be reconciled to, but there have been a few. How about you? There was hostility between you and another, maybe a loved one, maybe a friend, maybe an enemy. Which is easier to reconcile? An enemy or a friend? Well, of course, the friend. And the friend matters the most. Romans 5:10 says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And you know what else God did for you as a mercy? He predestined you, Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is what he did. Let me just take one of you as an example. He said, Mark Sheehan. Sorry, Mark. I'm going to make sure you get to look like Jesus. That's what God said. In eternity past, he didn't just predestine us to salvation. That's in Ephesians chapter 1. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And I'm here to tell you that what God predestines happens. Here's a mercy of God. He said to every one of you who've ever trusted him as Lord and Savior, here's the track I've set you on. And this track moves in one direction, to look like Jesus. You can't get off the track. You can't reverse the train. It's headed there. Your destination is to look like Jesus. I'm going to take you there. I determined ahead of time to do so. That's his commitment to you. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He predestined you to that end. And we're going to see later on how God uses everything toward that end. Romans 8:28. You know that verse. For God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What is the good? To be transformed into the image of his Son. He uses everything to transform you into the image of his Son. Even your sin. God is the only being in the universe who can take evil and make good out of it. Don't try it. I don't recommend trying it. You should never try that. It's for professionals only. And there's only one professional in that regard. You say, well, that's a deal. If God takes my sin and works it to my good, well, then I can just sin it up. Because it's all going to work out for my good anyway. It certainly will. That's how committed God is to you. But you won't enjoy it one moment. You won't enjoy it. Living your life as a sacrifice, living your life in obedience to him, will get you to your destination. Doing it your way will not change God's plan to get you to the destination. It will just change the quality of the ride. Do you understand? I've used this analogy before, and I'll use it again. You're on a train headed to heaven. The train, the closer it gets to heaven, the more the people on the train look like Jesus. You can ride first class, you can ride coach, or we can drag you from the back of the caboose with a chain. But you're going to the destination. The question is, do you want to enjoy the ride? Obedience and conformity to the will of God makes the ride much more pleasant than disobedience. But you're going there because He predestined to conform you to the image of His Son. And if someone might ask, well, what if I just go ahead and sin it up and I don't enjoy the ride and I just decide to keep sinning? If you're really a Christian, I mean, because if you keep on sinning and you keep on sinning and it doesn't bother you and you don't, you're not burdened by your sin and your disobedience, we might have to wonder whether you're a Christian at all. Because when you become a Christian, you become a new creature. Behold, all things have passed away and all things are become new. But just on the chance that you really are a Christian and you decide to live sinfully because you think, well, after all, I'm a Christian, God will do one of two things. He will either chastise you severely so that you are persuaded to live according to His will, or He will transform you into the image of His Son like that through taking you out of this life. Ananias and Sapphira. Uzzah, who thought he could touch the Ark of the Covenant in disobedience to God. There is a sin unto death. And the Christian is the one who commits it. It's when God says, that's it, I'm done. You've been dragging my name through the mud long enough. You've been bringing reproach upon my name long enough. If you won't cooperate with me by living according to my will, I'll transform you into a cooperative person immediately. And listen, death will make you cooperative right now. You say, what happens to people that God kills in that case? Heaven, if they know Jesus. And you want to talk about being transformed in the image of His Son, like immediately? That's immediate. So God is so committed to you. Now, this is going to sound ironic, but God is so committed to you that He will kill you to get you to heaven. You say, I don't believe that. Yes, First Corinthians 11. Those of you who have profaned the Lord's table are being disciplined by the Lord so that you will not be judged with the rest of the world. And how did God discipline them in Romans 11? He caused some of them to be weak, some of them to be sick, and some of them died. Why did He let them die? So that they would not be judged with the world. That's how committed He is to you. So He predestined you to become conformed to the image of His Son. What else could He do? Verse 30, these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. God can say about your future glorification as though it's already passed, because when God starts something, He finishes it. You've been given eternal life, Romans 5:21 and 6:22. Romans 6:23, you've been given eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Romans 8:11, you're going to have a resurrected body. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Yeah. Resurrected body. Somebody came up to me after church in the first service and said, every time you tell us about resurrected bodies, I am with you. Romans 8:14, you have been given the opportunity to be a child of God. Before, you were a child of the devil, according to John 8:44. Whereby you can cry out, Abba, Father. And if you're children of God, Romans 8:16, you're also heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Can you imagine that? The Spirit of God dwells in you. And you know what Paul says about that in Ephesians? He says that the Spirit of God was given to us as a pledge guaranteeing our inheritance. The Holy Spirit was a down payment made by God to guarantee that everything would come through fulfillment. that we would reach our destination. What is that destination? Conformity to the image of His Son and heaven. The Holy Spirit's the down payment on that promise. You know what happens to a down payment if someone doesn't make good on the promise? You get to keep the down payment. So it's God, in essence, saying to you this: if I don't get you to heaven and I don't transform you into the image of my Son, you can have the Holy Spirit. Now, do you think God's going to divide the Godhead, the Holy Trinity? No way. So therefore, you can count on the fact that He is going to get you to His destination. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, Romans 8:11, dwells in you. The Holy Spirit also prays for you. He helps you in your weakness. He intercedes for you with groanings too deep for words, Romans 8:26. Romans 1:7, we've been given peace with God. Romans 5:1, we've been given peace with God. Romans 8:6, peace with God. You say, Pastor, I don't know about this peace with God. You just described a while ago, a God will kill you. How is that peace? Heaven. You won't get more peace. You say, but you described a God who chastises. How is that peaceful? The writer to Hebrews said that God chastises those whom He loves, and those who've been trained by this kind of discipline, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So even God's discipline is designed to do what? Bring peace into your life. Guess what else you've received as a mercy? The righteousness of God. How are you going to stand before a holy God? Nothing in you will qualify you. How are you going to be qualified when you stand before God? You ask this question of unbelievers. If you were to stand before God today and He said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? You know what most people say? Pretty good fella. What are they depending on when they answer that way? You know what the Bible says about your righteousness? It's like filthy rags to God. You say, well then, how are we going to be qualified? You have to have the righteousness of God. Where do you get it? Jesus Christ. Your righteousness won't measure up. So by grace, God gives you His righteousness, and that qualifies you. See, Christians, non-Christians think Christians are conceited and arrogant because we believe that we're going to be saved and go to heaven. Now, the unbeliever thinks we're arrogant because he thinks that we think, now follow this, he thinks that we think that we have all this goodness in ourselves. And if we thought that, he would be right in considering us arrogant. But that's not what we think, is it? Why are we qualified for heaven? Nothing good in me. I've been given a gift. It was a free gift. It was the righteousness of God given to me by grace. And I'm qualified because I possess the righteousness of God that I didn't conjure up, I didn't manufacture, I didn't work up, I didn't generate it. It was just given to me. That's one of the mercies of God. Romans 4:6. And He credits this righteousness to us apart from our works. Romans 4:11. It's the seal of the righteousness of the faith which Abraham had while he was uncircumcised. Romans 4:13. It is the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:17. It's a gift. It can't be earned. Romans 5:19. Through Jesus Christ, many are made righteous. Romans 5:21. Once sin used to reign in your life, didn't it? Guess what happens when you trust Jesus as your Savior? Righteousness reigns in your life. Another mercy of God is the glory that is to be revealed to us. I consider, Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 9:23, He elected us, why? So to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. You're a vessel of mercy. And He prepared you beforehand for what? Glory. That's a mercy of God. And I mentioned this earlier, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but here is an amazing mercy of God. Romans 8:28. He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Can you name something God doesn't work for your good if you know Jesus Christ? You can't name anything. Even the devil's machinations, God works for your good. Remember the devil that he came to God and God said, "Where have you been?" The devil said, "Well, I've been roaming to and fro throughout the earth, noticing your creation." God said, "If you noticed my servant Job..." Now, if you're Job, what are you going to say to God? Shh. Pick on Jim. Right? I've got friends. I've got enemies. Shh. God's idea. Satan says, "Yes, I've noticed Job. He serves you because you bless him. Let me take his blessings away and he'll curse you." He doesn't serve you because he loves you. He serves you because of the stuff you give him. God says, "You're on. You can take away all his blessings, but you can't have Job. Don't touch Job." The devil thinks, cha-ching. Is God sovereign over what's going on? Or is God now at the mercy of the devil's schemes? You know how the story goes. He takes away Job's blessings and Job praises the Lord. The devil loses the first round, so he goes after him again. He says, "Let me touch Job, and then he'll curse you to your face, because if I can get a hold of his body and rack him with pain, he'll curse you." Well, he says, "Okay, you can touch Job, but you can't kill him." See how God is sovereignly in charge of even what the devil does or can do to you? We do not live in a dualistic universe where you have this power for good and this power for evil, and they're at this war with one another, and we don't know which one's going to win. But Obi-Wan Kenobi knows. No, God is sovereign and omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient, and the devil is a creature who is finite and limited, although powerful, not as powerful as God, and we know who wins. In the meantime, God will use even the devil to sanctify you. Was Job a better man or worse for all that he went through? It's better. Who took him through it? The devil. Who took the devil through it? God. You say, "God's that big?" God's that big. You say, "Can I try that?" Nope. You mean God can make good come out of evil? Yes. Look at the cross. No greater evil ever perpetrated in the universe but the crucifixion of the Son of God. And it was our greatest good. So when you read Romans 8:28, don't try to dilute it by qualifying it. It has no qualifications. Another mercy of God is that He's merciful. How about that? He says to Moses, Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Romans 9:16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Romans 9:18, so then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Just as once, Romans 11:30, you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. Romans 11:1, God keeps His promises. That's one of the last mercies we'll talk about this morning. God keeps His promises. You see, a lot of writers think that all the mercies are found in chapters 1 through 8. And chapters 9 through 11 are just sort of a parenthesis or an afterthought on Paul's part. But you see, Paul has to give us 9 through 11 because if he stops with chapter 8 and goes right to chapter 12, which would then be chapter 9, people are going to say, wait a minute, Paul. It doesn't appear that Israel is part of this process, and you promised an eternal covenant with Israel. And look how many of Israel have rejected Christ. It seems as though God has revoked or abolished His commitment and covenant to Israel. Can you explain that to us, Paul? And Paul explains it by saying, yes, I can. There's coming a day when all the Gentiles have been brought in. God's going to do a new work with Israel. And all Israel will be saved. Because remember this, Romans 9 through 11 teaches this. God keeps His promises. Now that is a mercy. That is a mercy. Because we don't deserve for Him to keep His promises. So He says in Romans 11:1, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. Romans 11:2, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Romans 11:5, in the same way there has become at this time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now He's not just talking about the remnant, He's talking about the greater part of Israel. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God's going to start a new work with Israel. And it won't be just a small remnant that says yes to Jesus. It will be the great majority of those who are living at the time when God does His new work. And so He can say in Romans 11:25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Now pay attention. The hardening is not to the remnant. The remnant's not hard-hearted. It's the rest of the unbelieving Israel that's hardened. But the hardening is partial. It's going to be lifted someday. When? When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's us. Romans 11:26. So that all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. And how's God going to do that? The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So to sum it up, the way Paul does in chapter 11, verse 29, you could say all of it in a nutshell like this. God's gifts and callings are irrevocable. Aren't you glad that what God starts, He finishes? That when He makes a promise, He keeps it? These are the mercies of God. And that's about 10% of what I found in just those 11 chapters. We'll cover the next 90%. No, we won't. We're going to try, the Lord willing, to study the rest of verse 1 and then how it pans out in the rest of this chapter. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? We're going to try to discover that as the weeks go by. Let's pray. Father, impress upon our minds and hearts these mercies that we so readily take for granted because we are Christians and it's so much a part of our vocabulary that it just sounds rote if we don't stop and reflect on what it means. Oh, of course, of course, of course, we know that, we've heard that, we've been taught that, but have we really taken it in and contemplated what it actually means? Have we stopped to reflect on the depth and profundity of all these mercies? You have taught us in the Psalms that your mercies are new every morning. And what we derive from that is that when we're able to wake up in the morning and take a breath of fresh air and feel our heartbeat, we've received a mercy because we don't deserve that. Teach us to be content and grateful by reflecting on your mercies. Remind us often what we truly deserve. The fact that we're in Christ doesn't change what we deserve. It only changes what we get. Teach us, Lord, to consider every day that the wages of sin is death. We deserve death. We deserve separation. And not only do we get to live, we get to live eternally with you. Forgive us when we grumble and complain and we question your goodness. And teach us in the days ahead how to give ourselves as a living sacrifice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.